to take a look at the parable that we read just now from Matthew chapter 25 and to tie it in with the Advent theme that we have been focusing on today. A theme that tends to major on the whole matter of Christ's second coming, which will in turn usher in that great day of judgment. And the purpose of Advent, as it were, is to stir us up. It is to get us to start thinking, if we've forgotten, to start thinking about the judgment that is coming. The fact that we will need to give account to God. And what Advent seeks to do is to challenge us with that question. Pause, my soul, and ask the question, are you ready to meet God? Have you sorted out your relationship with Him? And that, how are you able to sort out your relationship with God? Well, as we know in the Christmas season, that leads us on to the Christmas season. Because then at Christmas we hear the good news of what it is that God has done to prepare us for that moment when we must stand before Him. We saw this morning how that God has sent His Son, that most glorious of all gifts. And we need to trust in Him as our Saviour. Not just know about Him, we need to trust in Him with all our heart as our Saviour. However, say Christmas is not with us yet. We are still in Advent. And therefore our theme must continue to be that of Christ's second coming and of our own readiness for it. And that is the theme of the parable here then that we read a little bit earlier from Matthew 25 concerning these wise and foolish virgins. And that's what, as I said, we're going to be looking at tonight. So if you've got your Bibles open on Matthew 25, we'll look at the story that we have here. Now, the story itself is set amongst a little cluster of teachings and other stories that are being brought together and which have, as their various focuses, references to the coming of Christ. An event that is actually termed specifically as His parousia. So in Matthew 24 and verse 37, He says to us there, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming or the parousia of the Son of Man." Now that term, parousia, coming, can, as we observed this morning, refer just to somebody turning up. It doesn't have to be Christ, it can refer to someone turning up. So Paul, writing to some friends in Corinth, who said to them, he says, I'm glad about the coming, the parousia of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. So it can, as a word, simply refer to somebody turning up. It had an ordinary, everyday usage. But as we also noted, it was also used as a technical term, in a way, to refer to a state visit, when the king and all his entourage would, as it were, come into town. And Paul attaches that significance to Christ's coming. His coming will be the coming of the king. His coming will be a moment of great majesty and glory and awe, and the crowds will gather and they will be filled with praise to Him. And in this parable here, whilst the term parousia is not present, the theme is there concerning the coming of Jesus. And in the end, actually, the theme of the story is ultimately one of judgment. So let's have a look at the story. The parable simply commences with a statement that at that time the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. At that time, what time is that? Well, I would understand it here as being the moment when Christ Himself returns and ushers in the final phase of His grand and glorious rule. His kingdom will finally be revealed in all its majesty and power. And the moment of revelation is also a moment of separating out those who will be within and those who will be without. And so it is that as the curtain rises then on Jesus' story, our attention is drawn to these 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So what is happening here in the story? Well, we're witnessing a Jewish wedding. And because of that, we perhaps need to bear in mind the actual format of the marriage, which is a little different to the format of marriages as we know them over here. And so perhaps it might be helpful just to briefly look at the background of the format of the Jewish wedding, so we can get our bearings for the parable here. The first thing we need to note is that as far as we can gather, from ancient Jewish customs, a marriage would typically involve two stages. Stage one was known as the betrothal, at which point the marriage contract was arranged. Now this contract has some parallels to our practice of engagement. People tend to get engaged and then they get married. And so there is that sort of parallel. However, the Jewish contract, the engagement was far, far, far more binding than our engagement that we have over in our own land here. Because that initial contract, that initial act of engagement could only actually be broken by a divorce. You had to be divorced to break that arrangement. And we're familiar with that idea because, of course, we have it in the story, the Christmas story, don't we, of Joseph and Mary. And you may recall how that in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19, the story is told there, the background to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it says there how that his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. So that's stage one of the marriage contract. She is pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, before there was an actual marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly, which is quite legitimate under the terms of their law. She had, to all appearance, broken that initial contract. So, in a marriage, Jewish marriage, there would be stage one, the betrothal, which was binding. Then we have stage two, which would occur perhaps a year further down the line. And this would take the specific form of a marriage celebration. There would be a wedding feast. And the feast traditionally would be held in the bridegroom's parents' house, and everyone would turn up there along with the bride. And they would all gather there awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. When the bridegroom came, then the festivities could begin. Now, perhaps at this point we need to freeze the frame for just a moment and note the fact that for the Jews, quite often the idea of this marriage scene was linked to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus himself. I think in Matthew 9 and verse 15, refers to himself in this context. Matthew 9 and verse 15. John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." But he's referring to himself by allusion there as the bridegroom, and therefore by allusion as the Messiah. This is messianic terminology. He's alluding to the fact that he has messianic credentials. He is that bridegroom. And then of course in Matthew 22 he refers to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And once again the picture is pointing towards Jesus, towards what God is doing through him. And so, as I say, I think we can legitimately deduce that Jesus is now using this imagery here within this parable with reference to himself. He is the bridegroom. He is the central figure here. And the wedding is a reference to that final celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have reference to that, say, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. The angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." As an aside, there's nothing quite like getting an invitation to a wedding, is there? It comes through the door and you've got your name on it. You are invited. And already you start to anticipate what that wedding is going to be like. Probably particularly you're thinking about the reception. I know the wedding bit, the first bit's very important, but you start thinking about the reception and the celebration and what you're going to do and how you're going to enjoy it. Have you received your invitation to the wedding banquet of the Lamb? Have you held it in your hand? Has it got your name on it? I hope so. I hope you are rejoicing in the fact you have your invitation. That is where you're going. You're making your way to that wedding banquet. This is where we're going as God's people. And Jesus uses then this imagery of the marriage, of the wedding banquet. And that imagery is all tied up within the tale that we have here. Now within the tale, we have quite a lot of detail, information, and I think we have to be careful not to over-interpret the parable. There's lots of props, I think, within the story. When Jesus told a story, there would be lots of props within the story which may actually have no significance or meaning. And that may be so within our story here, and we always have to try and work out, well, what is strictly relevant and what is just a prop to the story? So, for example, why 10 virgins? Why 5 wise and why 5 foolish? Is that significant? The lamps, is that significant? The oil, is that significant? Well, it is within the story, but does it actually have a significance for us? Can we interpret it as meaning something? The fact they fell asleep, does that have a significance? I don't think so, because they all fell asleep. Wise and the foolish, everybody goes to sleep in this story. So one is trying to work out what details have an application and what are just part of the tale that Jesus is telling. Well, the story itself, we have these 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So presumably we have a little group here of young girls of marriageable age. They're probably quite excited at the prospect of being a kind of guard of honour for when the bridegroom finally comes. They are there to welcome him. They are there to accompany him in to the wedding banquet. So they're out there, waiting. I imagine at the outset, as we're thinking this morning, they're all quite eager. This is really something exciting. It's like being a bridesmaid, isn't it? I've never been a bridesmaid, but I don't mind about that. But I'm sure for bridesmaids, it's quite exciting. They just wait for ages. They're dressing up in their clothes and then on the day. And these girls here, this is a great event. And so they're excited. There is anticipation in the air. So they're out there, waiting. He's due to come. He's due to come. But unbeknown to them, the bridegroom's running late. I know it's normally the bride's prerogative to run late, but in this story, the bridegroom is running late. And so I would take that as a reference by Jesus to the fact that his own second coming will not be as imminent as many were perhaps expecting. He will not be turning up on time. Well, as we might think his time should be. So they're waiting, and he's nowhere to be seen. He's not in sight. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus tells us a little bit more about these virgins. He says, 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them were wise. Now, let me say immediately that this has nothing to do with their IQ. And your IQ has nothing to do with the process of salvation. It's not that clever people get saved and thick people don't. It doesn't quite work like that. There's a mixture right across the board. God just saves. And here we have wise ones and we have foolish ones. So it's not that the wise are really on the ball and very clever up here and the foolish ones have got a few slates missing. That isn't the situation here. The fact is that the word translated wise would be better translated prudent. That is, people who are well judged in the decisions that they make. As the story will finally make clear, a wise person is someone who has planned ahead and made necessary preparation. A fool is someone who simply doesn't. So to some degree that splits us into two types of people. You're either wise because you've planned ahead and you've made necessary preparation to be ready for the coming of Christ. That makes you wise. Or we're foolish. We haven't planned ahead. We haven't thought about it at all. We haven't taken it into consideration. We're not ready for his coming. And as we shall see here, 5 of them were not ready. In the end, they hadn't planned ahead. And so, some are wise, some are foolish. And that same vocabulary, terminology concerning being wise or being foolish is used by Jesus earlier on in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. There he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." A wise person is someone who has planned ahead and made the necessary preparations. He said, if you listen to my words and do what they say, then you're like the man who builds, the wise man who builds upon the rock. So when the storm comes, you're not swept away. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. A fool is someone who doesn't think ahead, who doesn't make preparation. And for Jesus, in that earlier story, you're wise if you've listened and done what he said, and you're a fool if you haven't. That's as simple as it gets. So that's what it means to be wise or to be foolish. And in our story here, five have made preparation, five haven't. Five have thought ahead, five haven't. So how does the story work out here? Well, we learn that the foolish only took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. That's why they're foolish. They only took their lamps. They thought, that's enough, I got a light. That's sufficient, that'll see us through. We just need a light for now. But they didn't take any oil with them. There was no extra, just in case. They didn't plan ahead. Their thinking was short term. Most people's thinking is short term. All they think about is today. Nobody thinks about death or beyond. We don't normally sing hymns about death because, well, that's not on our 10 things to do before we die, is it? We don't think about death. We don't plan ahead. Society does not plan ahead. It does a lot of planning, but it doesn't plan ahead. It doesn't look ahead and see what necessary preparations should be made in the light of what is coming. And the foolish virgins here hadn't planned ahead. Just what they had to hand was, they thought, quite sufficient. On the other hand, to say in sharp contrast, we have the reference to the wise. The wise took oil in jars along with their lamps. The wise had looked further down the line. They realized that there was always that possibility that the bridegroom might run late. And they were prepared for that eventuality. They could just wait because they had extra oil. And I suppose as Christians, we need to be prepared like that. The bridegroom is running late. But as Christians who are prepared, we should have extra oil. But it's burning. It just keeps us going. Waiting for our King to come. Always prepared. But, as we said here, the bridegroom, he ran late. Bridegroom was a long time, we read, in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Numerous interpretations of what it meant for them all to fall asleep. I don't think it's significant. They just all fell asleep. It shows us how long he was in coming. They all fell asleep. He was delayed. The sun went down. Their lamps are burning. And in the end, they simply could not keep awake, and so they fell asleep. All of them, the wise and the foolish. For them, there was nothing wrong in falling asleep. That was no problem. The problem wasn't with falling asleep. The problem was with the oil. That's where the problem would finally lie. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Now, the NIV's "here's the bridegroom" is actually a little underwhelming. It needs to be more dramatic. As ever with the NIV, they lift out the word, "Behold! The bridegroom's coming!" Oh, right, everybody wakes up. It's all rather disorientating at first because they've all been asleep, so they're all running around and bumping into each other. No doubt the welcoming party are trying to get themselves sorted and organized. Get everything together. He's coming. We must be ready now. All the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. They checked their oil levels. It was okay for some. But at that point we find that some of those virgins now have a problem. For the foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. They hadn't planned ahead. Just at that crucial moment when the bridegroom was coming, they were not prepared. The wise ones were. They were prepared. If those five wise virgins had been Christians, you would think they would have given them some of their oil. I have spare! Share with me! But no, that isn't where the story goes. That's not what it's about at all. No, the wise ones say no. If I share with you, there may not be enough for me. Instead, they said, what we suggest is that you go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. As I say, at that point, we might be tempted to think that the wise were being a little bit hard at this point. Couldn't they have shared? Wouldn't that have been the right thing to do? But perhaps because the story doesn't go in the way that we're expecting it to, then that should prepare us for the fact this is no ordinary story. This isn't a story with a happy ending. And I think what Jesus is flagging up in his story at this point is the fact that when it comes to getting into the marriage feast, we are each responsible for our own state of readiness. You cannot get into the feast on the back of somebody else's readiness. You have to be ready yourself. That means you have to be right with God through your faith in Jesus Christ. There's lots of people I would love to carry into the kingdom. People who haven't believed. Lots. But I can't. I only have a ticket for myself. Everybody needs, as it were, that ticket to get in. And I think the message here is, you have to be prepared yourself. So the five foolish virgins went off to buy the extra oil, which, through their own lack of forethought, they had failed to provide. An omission that initially seemed to be of little consequence to them. When the story starts, what did it matter? We got oil in our lamp. Our little lamp is burning. Why did they need more? They did need more. They weren't prepared. And their lack of preparation in the end will cost them dearly. And that will be true of all. If you're not prepared for when the king comes, it'll cost you dearly. And it's at this point in the story then that their lack of forward planning catches up with them. In that, whilst they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. And then you have these fatal words. The door was shut. A little later, the foolish ones, having obtained their fresh supplies of oil, return, only to find that everybody else has gone in. And they are left outside. The door was shut. No doubt they thought to themselves, it's all right, it doesn't really matter. All we have to do is knock, and someone is surely to come and open the door and let us in. And so the foolish ones come knocking at the door. Lord! Lord! Open the door for us. In the Greek, it's an imperative. Open! There's almost a sense of alarm here, isn't there, beginning to creep in to what they're saying. There is a sense of panic coming over them. Whoa, this door is shut. And they're pushing, perhaps, to try and get in. Lord! Finally, the Lord comes. I tell you the truth, I do not know you. I don't know if there are any more devastating words in Scripture than that. They're awful. I don't know you. But I don't know you. Lord, Lord. The phrase echoes an earlier occurrence back in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Mustn't forget the second half. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Those are the ones who are going. They will be the ones who've made preparation. I tell you the truth. I don't know you. And the same parallel is found once again in Matthew 7. He ends up by saying, I tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. For those foolish virgins, the disappointment must have been extreme. And that little bunch of giggling girls who were there at the beginning of the story have now turned into a sobering emblem of those who have not made preparation for the coming of Christ. There must be a Victorian painting, I'm sure, of these five locked out. It's a tragic scene. But it's not just a story, it's not just a painting. It's what might one day overwhelm any one of us who is not prepared for the coming of the King. The parable concludes with the imperative, the command, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. A little earlier on I said that a wise person is someone who has planned ahead, made the necessary preparations. A fool is someone who hasn't. Have you planned ahead concerning the coming of Christ? It may not be on your list of things to do, it may not be on your agenda, but it is something we all need to do. We all need to plan ahead for the coming of Christ. And the way in which we plan ahead is through basically putting our faith in Christ as our Saviour and seeking to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. That's how we plan ahead. Because it's when we've done that we may await the coming of the bridegroom, even when he's running late. A fool is someone who hasn't done that. Unfortunately, our congregation here this evening divides into the wise and the foolish. I leave you to define which party you are in. But if you say you're wise, then you must know in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Saviour. Have we made those necessary preparations for the coming of the Lord? I trust that none of us, in God's grace, will ever hear those words, I don't know you. I don't know you. We must put our faith in Jesus. And then having done so, we must live that life of holiness and godliness as we were thinking of this morning. This morning we ended up thinking of Downton Abbey and of the servants there who worked. When the Lord was away from the Abbey, from the estate, the servants all had their jobs to do. Some had important jobs, some had lesser jobs, but they all got on with their jobs. They all worked within the confines of the Lord's estate. And then when the Lord came back, they would be standing out the front of the grand ancestral home, all lined up, smartly dressed, spick and span, and they would welcome the Lordship home. And as we saw from 2 Peter, the important thing is that we too, like those servants, are working on the Lord's estate. We've all got different jobs to do. Some seem to be more important than others, but every job on the estate is important just to keep the entire estate up and running. And we all have those jobs to do. But also, someone is just keeping an eye open to watch out for when the Lord comes back. So they can warn the staff, and then the staff, well, they don't have to worry, everything's up to date, everything's done, all the work is complete. And when the Lord comes, they can come and stand outside and welcome him back. They can stand there, spick and span. And we were saying there how that Peter reminds us that we need to be spotless and blameless. We need to be neatly turned out. This isn't Christ's righteousness apportioned to us. That's what this, not what this spotless and blameless refers to. It refers to our own Christian lives. Well turned out when the Lord returns, so that we can stand and welcome him. Pleased to have you back, my Lord. Pleased to have you with us. And our Lord will say, well done, you good and faithful servant. And then on that day, we may go in with them into that ancestral house, and the door will be closed. Which side will you be on? Let's pray. Father, it is perhaps almost impossible for us to picture the full impact of the coming of your Son. But Father, we pray that in your mercy that you will, by your Holy Spirit, help prepare our hearts, and that in turn we may prepare our lives in readiness for him. But Father, we may be those faithful servants working on the estate, that we may be those who are looking out for his return, and when he comes, that we may proudly stand before him, confident in what it is that we have done on the strength of what he's given us. Lord, we pray that you would help us. And Lord, we do pray above all else that not one of us will be found outside when the door is shut. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.